Victor must be a Baptist because he's sitting on the back row back there. So I don't know. But we're very grateful. Whatever you are, Victor, we're thankful to have you, and you're a brother in Christ. And I do want to reiterate, we'll be taking an unusual offering, which we don't normally do at the end of the service, really for love to him and to the ministry. Now, I forgot that I'm supposed to wave at Herb and Lona Langthorpe. So hello, Herb and Lona. Okay, there are shut-ins today, and there are some other shut-ins out there as well, and we're thankful that we can have the Internet to go on. And there was something that has been heavy on my heart for some period of time. I think it has to do with the times in which we live. We have a world full of superficiality when it comes to Christianity. I'm convinced of that. That there's a whole lot more people claiming to be Christians today and not even really sure what that means. We'll call it professing instead of possessing. And that superficiality, I think that was really highlighted last week. I don't know about you, but I'm up to here with the Pope business. And I couldn't even get regular news that I'd like to see what's going on because of all that business going on. But my burdened heart caused me to set out some time ago to write a commentary on 1 John, which is sort of more than a commentary. And here it is. And there was a stack of them out there. I think it may be gone. I'm not sure if there's any left or not. It is on Amazon, and you can go on Amazon, put in Presume Faith and order it. It's $9. If there's any left out there and that haven't been taken and you would like one, if you want to offset my cost, they're $5 to me. But if you don't, I'd rather you have the book than anything. So, and the other thing I would say with regard to that is please read it. Okay? Don't let it collect dust. And if you like it, go on Amazon and say something nice about it, okay? If you don't like it, don't do it. It's pretty simple, really. And, we believe in honesty here, right? But I trust that the idea of that was just to share my heart and my first endeavor. And since Trudy Elmer edited it, if there's anything wrong grammatically, it's her fault. So just keep that in mind. Presumed faith. Presumed faith. There's a lot of presumptuous faith out there, I do believe. And John, in his writing, he tells us why he wrote that book, that for assurance purposes, that it's like taking a personal exam for anybody that reads it. So I have expounded on that in a great measure from every angle, and that's what the book is about. So we trust that it will be a blessing to you. Now, we're in the book of James, and you know that last time we looked at this most peculiar mannerism of James and how he starts his writing. He is a no-nonsense kind of man, and he begins by just jumping off with both feet in verse 2, saying, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, probably if I went out on the street and said that, I would probably get put into an institution. But James is going to explain why, for the Christian, this is different. And so we talked about that last time, that God has a purpose in everything that He is doing with you and with me. And all of this has to do with faith. Now we're going to continue looking at that, beginning in verses 5, hopefully through verse 12. So would you bow with me as we ask God once again, our Lord, to help us as we study His precious Word. Father, we are so grateful to Thee that we have Your Word and there is nothing like it. And we know it goes against the natural grain that we all have and goes against what we would even think to be true, because naturally we walk in darkness and not in the light. Oh, Father, give us the light that we might become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to speak and help the hearers to hear, and make this time a blessing, useful unto Thee, and to glorify Your Son. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. The why question is not just for children. You ever have your child or your grandchild or something, in my case grandchildren, ask you why, and you just keep on answering and it just keeps on going? Well, the why question is true for us as well. Because when we see lies, when we see deception, when we see things that are evil going on and they don't seem to be checked, and we become troubled of heart, when we see people that are good, what we think of as good, gracious, wonderful people, and they have diseases, when we see the wicked prospering, those who are godly are troubled. In fact, a great study is Psalm 73 that deals with that very thing. When the psalmist looked around at how well off the evil people were and what they were getting away with in their deception and in their troublemaking and their to their society and all of that, he says that my feet came close to stumbling. In other words, I came close to the border of saying, what good does it do to be a Christian? What good does it do to put my faith in God? We think of study we're doing in Revelation, and over in chapter 6, ironically, you even have the saints that have been martyred in glory with the Lord Jesus, and they're not yet in their glorified bodies because the resurrection hadn't taken place for them yet. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord? Dealing with the very justice of God. And so we look around us in this world, which is a fallen world, a world that is in darkness, a world that is, as the Scripture tells us, is being, where all people are held captive by the evil one. And things are going bad. They're going the wrong direction. There seems to be no hope. And individually that comes to visit me as well. And we start asking ourselves, have things gone too far in my personal life's circumstances? Is God lost control? And then we are reminded that that's ridiculous. I hope you're reminded of that. That time is insignificant to God. That He looks both ways, the past and the future. And He calls us, by the way, to do the same thing. And then we really begin to grapple with, what do we need most? Are you going through some significant trial right now? You probably are. If you're not, probably you will be next week. I don't want to be Mr. Negativity, but that's the way it is. What do we need the most? Our immediate problem pacified or corrected? Or do we simply need to have God's viewpoint? How is it that God is so calm in the heavens? He's not wringing His hands. What am I going to do with those people? What am I going to do with so-and-so in his trial? No. Perhaps the greatest Exhibit A example in all of the Scripture is Job and all of his elaboration of trouble and heightened personal and unreasonable suffering. It is given to us for this very purpose, to show the necessity of having a divine viewpoint. A divine viewpoint. Now, James said in this verse, too, consider it all joy. And somebody would check and say, have you lost your mind, James, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? And then he goes on to call them their testing of faith in verse 3. In verse 4, he explains they have a specific purpose in our lives. And for our personal development, which we, if we're in Christ, we're to be about the business of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, which is what we call theologically sanctification. And so now when we get to verse 5, he gives us a promise here. And he points to where the true help that we need comes from. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, most of the time, when people are in trouble, they're not asking for wisdom. They're asking for their problem to be solved, right? That's what we do. We're all a bunch of fix-it people. That's why we like Home Depot and so forth, is because that's what we are. We want to take things into our own hands. But here, he doesn't prescribe as the all-wise physician. Here's what you do. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 to solve your problem. Now, I'm not saying that in humanly speaking, we shouldn't be trying to solve our problems. Please don't misunderstand me. But we're talking about issues and problems that we can't solve. These trials that he is speaking of are not trials that we can put some kind of a formula to. And so he says, if any man lacks wisdom. Wisdom here is knowing, understanding, and really, ultimately, we're going to see agreeing with God's ways and trusting His purpose. Because anything short of that is that we're on the wrong page. Because we don't know better than God. I hope you're still with me. You haven't wanted to check out. Because nothing is stated here about removing the trial. Trial removal will always occur if you're in Christ. But it will be according to God's purposeful timing. When I get over to Revelation 21, there's no trials over there. They've all been removed. Right? So here's this lax wisdom. The issue is not the trial, but having the right attitude in facing the trial to bear up in them, and even more, which seems ludicrous in verse 2, as to count them as joy. Because we know who's in charge. We have to be reminded of that, don't we? I do. So his focus is on our attitude in facing the trial. It's ironic because I know that in our minds, because I know my little mind, we place limits on trials. I can sit there and talk about these things and I'll say, well, if you bring me an itsy-bitsy trial, I can take care of that. But if you bring me one of these sledgehammer trials, that just scares me to death. But there's no limitations on this. Would you go back with me to Job, that book just before Psalms and the wisdom section of our precious word? And here was Job. Go to Job 38. Here was Job, our Exhibit A, and his circumstances. What happened to Job? All his possessions were removed, and he was a wealthy man. His children were killed. He had terrible, painful health. His wife even told him to curse God and die. His friends come and they're no help at all, and all they're doing is giving him wrong direction, wrong encouragement, and really accusing Job of having some hidden wickedness that he was not confessing to God. And God appears to him in chapter 38 after Job is doing what all of us naturally do. And you know what that is? Complain. This is not fair. This is not right. Etc., etc. In fact, Job even went so far, if you study this, to say something along this line, Lord, if I just had an opportunity to really talk with you, I'd get you straightened out. I mean, that was what he said in so many words. And we really say that when we're complaining, right? So beginning in verses 1 of chapter 38, it says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Because that's what we're really doing. When we don't like our trials and we fail to trust God in the midst of them, and he starts off giving Job the answers as to why he's being put in this trial. No, he doesn't. He never says a thing about it. That's what's amazing to me. Not a thing. He goes on all these chapters, and he starts giving him a science lesson. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding, Job. Since you're so smart, you're smarter than I am, you understand more about what should be done than I do, then you tell me about these much lesser things. Of course, that's what the evolutionists are doing today too, by the way. That's a whole other study in and of itself. But if you look over in Isaiah 40, when Job finally gets around to being able to respond, after, because he's on his nose before this mighty God, he says in verses 4 and 5, well, back up to 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am insignificant. Are you insignificant this morning? Well, there's a side of that you are very significant, but when it comes to the things of God, we are insignificant, aren't we? Please understand that. Every one of us is important in the eyes of God, but we are still insignificant. What are we? But creation, and we're made out of dirt. I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice. And I will add nothing more. I don't have anything that I can answer to these things. I don't have anything that I can tell God. And you see, that's the conclusion that we should have without having God appear to us in a great thunderstorm. And I don't think that's going to happen in this era. But you see the point. When we get over to... the end of all of this, he repents in dust and ashes. And so what we see here is humility and repentance. And we also begin to see that Job is developing from just what God has revealed to him, a trust and confidence in what God is doing. And this produces an enduring attitude, which back in James chapter 1 and verse 3, that's exactly what James says. Knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. Something that we need because we're so fickled all the time. All of us are, naturally. And so that's why back in verse 5 he's talking about what we need is wisdom that will not only guide us through the circumstances, but will give us the understanding required to conduct ourselves in a beneficial and God-pleasing manner. We're really talking about an attitude issue. The attitude is knowing God and trusting Him in everything that is going on. As a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit within us. Look over beyond James in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And again, this is a book about really black and white, who's of God and who's not of God. And in chapter 2, verse 19, John is explaining why certain people have left the faith. It isn't because they lost their salvation. They never had salvation. They only had a profession. They did not have a possession. And when the times got tough, they got going. And when we get to 2:20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." That anointing from the Holy One is what makes all the difference. And the knowledge of God. And those two joined together, may I say, are the wisdom that James is talking about. The work of the Holy Spirit in our heart and the knowledge of God, just like Job was receiving when God gave him a science lesson. Look at 1 John 2:24. He says, "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." There is a union there that Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he talks about all of these possibilities of tribulation and trouble and trial of every conceivable kind, life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's the wisdom that we need, you see, right? So back in our text in James, he says, "If any of you lacks this wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." This ask of God is a humiliating sense. That's part of the problem with all of us in our approach to problems and trials, is that we're so full of pride, we don't even consider God. We just start running down the road, going to fix things and ringing the panic button. Remember what Isaiah 66:2 says? It's one of my favorite verses. "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word." That's that person who doesn't hesitate to come, as Romans 8 says, to God the Father and say, "Abba, Father, Daddy, help me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Remember me down here." Psalm 25:9, I won't get you to turn there for time, but it talks about asking of God. And it says that He grants understanding and wisdom. And we think of Solomon and that how God honored that prayer of Solomon as a child taking over the kingship, when he simply could have asked for anything and he asked for wisdom. And beloved, that's what we need more than anything else. And he says here, to ask of God, it pleases Him. It's part of the purpose of testing. When your trial comes, where's the first place you should go? Down on your knees. Who can solve everything, anything? Is there anything too hard for God? Who can give you the peace that passes understanding? Only God. And he says here, back in James chapter 1:5, "Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Generously is the Greek word haplos, bountifully, abundantly. God isn't stingy. And without reproach, onedzo, in the Greek, which means he's not going to revile us or upbraid us or rebuke us. James will say later that we have not as God's people because we ask not. And asking and leaning upon Him and casting all our cares upon Him is part of faith, is it not? That's where faith meets, the rubber meets the road, as it were. So James is encouraging us to approach God for help. And we leave the remedy with Him. And the remedy is more focused on the peace of God, the peace of mind, than the change of circumstance. In fact, our prayer should always be, "Not my will, but thine be done," right? And God is giving me what I need. I can trust Him about that. If He's hammering me, frankly, I need to be hammered. That sounds rather hardcore, but it's true according to Scripture. Do you think God makes any mistakes? That's what He was teaching Job, right? And verse 6 he says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Isn't it amazing? I mean, when I talk to people that are having troubles, I've tried everything. I've done everything I can possibly do. I guess the only thing left to do is pray. In other words, there's really nothing left to do. Right? That should have been the first thing. Not the last thing, or the thing I really don't believe in, but I'll do it anyway, or maybe I will, or I'll probably just talk about it. I really won't do it. I'm reminded that in the Scripture, the unrighteous and their prayers, if there is such a thing, is talked about as being an abomination to God. Do you realize that? You see, we can't come to God the Father. He is holy and we are unholy except through the Son. He is our advocate. And if we don't have an advocate, we can't come to God the Father. To call upon Him is an abomination. And it's always been amazing to me. It's not amazing, it shouldn't be. That when catastrophes occur, there's a great hurricane or there's a tornado or something horrible is going on, maybe a giant fire that consumes hundreds of homes or whatever, and all of a sudden people get real religious. Have you noticed that? A week later, they've forgotten all about it. That's not the way we're to live. And of course, the Christian is not to be up and down like a yo-yo, but consistently walking with his God by faith. And that's why without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And so when he's talking here about the faith when you ask without doubting, first of all, you have to have faith to start with. Now, he's talking about the faith or the faith in God alone. True faith. Then if you have that relationship, then you should go to Him and exercise that relationship. And it should be one where you're not doubting God's ability. You're not doubting God's love for you. You're not doubting God's answer to you. And this is not positive thinking, but it's thinking in relationship to God. Who is God anyway? The same thing that Job was dealing with. Does he have the ability? Does he know what's going on? Does he have the mercy and kindness and grace that the Scriptures speak of? Yes, he does. And that's why James will say here that the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. The surf of the sea. You go out and stand by the ocean and it's just constantly crashing against the rocks and against the beach and hurling up all kinds of muck and mud and especially if you're at the Gulf of Mexico, but seaweed and everything else, right? In fact, Isaiah 57:20 says that that's what the wicked are like. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And the contrast is given there between peace, which is what we need in relationship to joy. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. Instead, we can be foaming like the troubled sea. And so God wants us to exercise our faith. And that's what this all this testing is about, isn't it? To see what we're made out of. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, did that make any sense? I don't see any argument there. He took his son and went to slit his throat. That's faith. God hasn't asked us to do that. But He's asked us to trust Him. So anyone approaching God must do so, as He says in verse 7, on God's terms. For He says, "For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." What man? The man that is double-minded. Let's look at Luke 16 for a minute. Look at Luke 16:13. Very important verse of Scripture. Not that every verse isn't. Here's Christ speaking, and He says, "No servant can serve two masters." Dear ones, if we are in Christ Jesus, we're His bond slaves. That's what the apostles called themselves, right? Romans 12:1 tells us to present our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. Now He's talking here about serving two masters. Notice what He says, and you know this is an absolute truism. If this was a mathematical equation, it would be impossible to make this equation work. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't say, "My allegiance is to the Lord God Almighty," while my allegiance is not to the Lord God Almighty. You can't have a mixture of light and darkness. You cannot have a mixture of that which is wholesome and good and holy and that which is evil. They do not mix together. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of complete commitment to Him. Otherwise, we are double-minded, which is an impossibility, is what He's saying. And that double-minded man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He says in verse 8, double-minded is unstable in all of his ways. And that Greek word unstable is inconstant. It relates right back to the surf of the sea. In fact, if you look over in James 3:8, that same word is used in the word restless. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. It's out of control. You're out of control if you're not in Christ. You're being wound up and you're just going this way and that way and in chaos and you can't make sense out of life. And there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. That's why He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so back to our text, He says in verse 9, under the practice here where we're moving towards, He's talked about the attitude that is necessary and what is required. Now He's going to bring it down into the real life situations that we're dealing with right here where we are in verses 9 to 11. The practice of it. Now, in that day, you were either a slave and or dirt poor or you were wealthy. There was no middle. This was the facts of life. Our brother Victor has talked about the life in Mozambique and people over there struggling to just have enough to eat, and our heart weeps for that. And we are over here in Spoilville in that sense. And there's a sense in which every one of us are wealthy in the eyes of the rest of the world, whether we realize it or not. But we need to be careful then about our attitude. But he talks first about the security of the poor. Notice what he says. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. That's another oxymoron, isn't it? Here's somebody dirt poor, they have nothing, and they certainly are not respected or anything else. But what are they supposed to glory in? Their high position? Well, what is their high position? I'll tell you what their high position is. They're a son of the living God if they're in Christ Jesus. They may not look like much right now, but that's what they are. They're an adopted son of the God of all glory, the God of all power. That's what they are. And he says, glory in your position. Not glory because your stomach's growling because you don't have enough to eat. You can't do that. We are sons of God, are the sons of God by adoption through Jesus Christ. It's like that movie, if you've ever seen it, it's an old movie, I know. The Prince and the Pauper. They changed places. Only it's much more than that. It's much more than being the prince or the son of God. That word to glory is to boast, rejoice, and have joy in. And we go right back to verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why is it that I can consider joy? Why is it that in my humble circumstances where I don't have nothing, can I consider it all joy? I got Christ. I got Christ. And I also have the end of the story over here. Right? Would you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4? I just love this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's Paul talking about all of his troubles and trials, and he had plenty of them. He was persecuted and ultimately got his head removed. But notice what he says in verse 16. If he looked at his external circumstances, he would have given this up a long time ago, but that's not the way he approached it. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. God's working in there. He's got the Spirit of God in him. It's not his circumstances. He says, for momentary, look at this, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's the mindset that all of us need to have in our understanding. And he goes on to say, while we look not at the things which are seen, it's not our circumstances around us. We don't look around us and measure the immediate things around us and say, this is it. It's not it, is it? It's just momentary. And he's going to go on to expand on that. And that's very important to understand. All this stuff is passing away. God's on His throne. And Christ is going to do what He promised. A glorified body and an eternal life in His presence. This is something I have to remind myself as I look in the mirror each day and the wrinkles keep growing and the gray hairs keep coming. I think of our brother Chuck Ashby, who just moved into skilled nursing. And he's discouraged. Understandably so. It's discouraging to finally lose even our ability to care for ourselves. But you got to remind him to keep looking up.
Your redemption draws near.
Most of the world and many Christians have had nothing and have been despised and persecuted. Many have been martyred, Hebrews 11. But wisdom in Christ says, glory in your position in Christ. That's how they could be fed to the lions. That's how they could be sawn in two. That's how they could go about in caves and holes in the ground. Men and women that the world was not worthy of. Hebrews 11. Now, the other side of the coin is something probably more attuned for most of us here. Even those of you that think you're humble, you're really not in the eyes of the world. Every one of us probably drove here with the air conditioner running in the car. Our stomach has, we haven't gone a day without being given too much. And we go home to watch the football game on our nice big screen TV. Right? Well, I'm just... Look. Here is... I'm in the wrong place. And James, he says in verse 10 to 11, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What in the world does that mean? Wealthy people have a tendency to put their confidence in being able to overcome things with their money. I can buy my way out of this deal. That's why Christ said it's easier for a rich man to pass through the eye of a needle. But of course, he says also in that same context with the rich young ruler, that with God all things are possible. We don't trust in our money. Our coins actually say it right, even though we're not doing that much these days. In God we trust, right? So what is it? What does this mean with those that put their confidence in their wealth? They got their savings account, and I'm not against savings account. I'm actually for those kinds of things, and that's another time. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not where my confidence lies. You know, I know, you know, that when I exit this life, I won't take one thing with me. Not one thing. Real? Has anybody ever taken anything with them? So this idea of glory, to boast, rejoice, or have joy in humiliation has to do with coming to Christ alone. Because Christ is the opposite of the pride of man. Coming to Christ again means humiliation. It means I forsake everything for the sake of my Savior. So that I'm not boasting in my wealth because I know that will fail. And he's pointing that out here when he says in James chapter 1, verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Right now outside in our front yard, and you may have one of these plants too, we have these silver plants. I don't know what they're called. The deer won't eat them, that's all I know. But they've got these purple flowers on them, and they're just gorgeous right now. But you know, that lasts maybe a week, and then they're just back to looking like a pretty plain silver bush. Well, that's a picture of what he's saying here. Peter says that in contrast to the Word of God. We fade away, but the Word of God abides forever.
So whatever. We our current status and circumstance, whether poor or wealthy, we're being tested, and that is the context. Or maybe we're not being tested at the moment, but we will be, because all will change, and ultimately everything will change, and the only thing that ultimately matters is my relationship to God. And while I am still living on terra firma and walking and moving daily with the events of my life and the trials and problems that come my way, each one of those is a trial. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And they're all about the testing of our faith. Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, our confidence must be in God. In conclusion, I want to close, even though I wasn't going to go there, with verse 12, because it ties this thing together. Because he's really talking here about perseverance. And notice what he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Blessed is makarios, and it really means extremely fortunate, well off. And it should remind us of the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus, which seem to be so contrary. Blessed are the meek, shall they shall inherit the earth. Well, how can that be? Looks like the tyrants are the ones inheriting it, no? Those that are meek and humble in Jesus Christ, they're going to be given the earth. And here he's saying, blessed are you when you persevere under trial. We just don't think that way, do we? Our natural tendency is God angry with me? Now, he can be disciplining us because of some sin in our life. He may be purging us, but chances are that's not it at all. He's testing us. He's trying us. We are his children. And he's saying, persevere under this with your trust in God. And you're blessed. You're blessed. Because God has mapped out our life so that we can have this testimony. We are lights in the world of a supernatural sense of well-being, right? Now, today, no matter what the circumstances, I can trust God and know that my Redeemer lives and that I have a glorious future in Him. And nothing can prevent that if I'm in Him. Nothing. Nothing can prevent that. Our God is bigger than any circumstance. That's why we can trust Him. That's why we can seek Him. And when we do, He will give us that peace, as Philippians 4 says, not to be anxious, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, make your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding, that's the wisdom that passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this is contingent. It's an admonition for God's people, but it's contingent on, is Christ your Savior? Is Christ your Savior? You have no peace. You have no future. You have nothing to hang on to. You have no hope. If Christ Jesus is not your Savior, there's nothing for you. But I would remind anybody within the sound of my voice, Christ Jesus can be your Savior. I know the doctrine of effectual calling, yes. But I also know that he promised that those who seek him will find him. And everybody, oh, I plead with you, we need to know Christ. And I'll say it again that I've said many times, if you have Christ, you have everything. Everything. If you don't, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, you can walk with him through trials and difficulties and circumstances, and he will keep you. And he'll give you the wisdom you need to cross that Pilgrim's Progress river of death into the celestial city. God help you and me in our trials and struggles. I certainly don't make light of trials. That's not my point. I have them too, by the way. But we just need to keep looking up. Keep looking up. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you for the wonderful word that is like drinking cold, clear water, standing in a parched desert. There is nothing like it. Father, I pray for every person here and the sound of my voice that may be going through extreme difficulties, that you would help them, Father. May they seek you and may they find in you that true peace. And recognizing that even the things that are going on now are momentary light afflictions. We thank you for your promises that cannot fail. We praise you that we can be the sons of the living God by grace. And we thank you in every way for Jesus' sake. Amen.